James 1:12-18. How many of y'all recognize the name Charles Colson? I think most everyone does. an assistant to President Nixon who, as a result of Watergate-related offenses, went to prison for a time. He was one of my favorite writers, one of my favorite authors. I've read a number of his books. Had the opportunity to hear him speak once at a college graduation, but I really enjoyed reading his books. One of the things that Colson was very quick to always share was that it was his prison experience that the Lord used to set his path for ministry. Of course, he began initially prison fellowship, ministry to prisoners and their families that continues today, even though Colson went to be with the Lord in the year 2012. Colson recognized really what James is teaching us in this chapter. And that is, while we usually look at trials as problems to avoid, God designs them as gifts to be received and to grow from. And that's what we want to consider again tonight in verses 12 through 18 of James chapter 1, if you'll follow along as I read. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Would you pray with me? We thank you again, our Lord, for your word and for this time together to look to it. We pray again that your word, under the power of your Spirit, would have your intended effect in our lives, to not only teach us, but to rebuke us as needed, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. Lord, that we may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we see in this passage what I call the danger of trials. The danger of trials. James has been teaching about trials. He starts out in the second verse by saying, consider it all, what? Misery. No, joy, right? When you encounter trials of various kinds. He's talking about trials, but there is a danger in trials. And what is it? It is that trials can become temptations to react against God and others, right? Trials can cause us not to become better, but to become bitter if we do not respond, if we do not receive God's grace that comes along with the trials. Depending on the source of trials, we may be tempted to become angry, frustrated, envious, despondent, rebellious, or any number of wrong things. We may even blame God for the temptation that comes along with the trial. The classic example of, in a sense, blaming God, passing the buck, if you will, even up to the Lord, is Adam, right? When Adam was confronted by God about his sin, his disobedience, we read this in Genesis 3, 8 through 12. And they heard the sound of the Lord, that is Adam and Eve, of course, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Excuse me. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then those well-known words. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." You see, Lord, it's not my fault. It's her fault, and ultimately your fault for giving me this woman to tempt me. In reality, James says temptation to sin, temptation to do wrong, never comes from the Lord. What the Lord gives is He gives grace to deal with the temptation. Again, James writes this. He says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." The danger in trials is that we may respond in the wrong way. We may allow these trials to become temptations, temptations to blame others, temptations to react wrongly, temptations even to blame God. One commentator expresses it like this: "In the very midst of a trial, when I am feeling fear and sorrow and pain, if I am asked by a friend, 'What danger or threat is there in your life now that I may pray for you?' I would probably answer, 'Pray for the deadly disease to be healed, or for my financial needs to be met, or for the people to stop doing the things that are injuring me.' In other words, I would think of the chief injury being inflicted by the trial, and my foremost concern would be for the trial to be stopped." Now, in these verses comes a word of God that requires a radical change in our thinking. The Bible says that the trial itself is not the most seriously life-threatening factor. The Bible says the greatest danger is not the wrong being done to me, but the wrong that may be done by me. The real threat is that when wrong is done to me, I may be tempted to respond in sinful ways. Anybody identify with that? The Lord provides help. He provides His Word. He provides His grace. He provides His Spirit. He provides others. What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 10:13, a verse that many of us have committed to memory? "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with a temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." What is the way of escape? God has provided. I've already mentioned, He provides grace, provides His Spirit. First of all, as we saw this morning from Hebrews 7, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, ever lives to what? Intercede for us. He is interceding for us even now. Also, being filled by and walking by God's Spirit enables us to resist the flesh. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh." Prayer helps us, not so much to remove the trial, but help us to see, to give us new eyes, to see that the evil we need deliverance from is not necessarily the problem that we're seeing. It's our own hearts, our own nature, our own foolish and sinful responses. And of course, the Lord has given us His Word, right? To resist temptation. I referenced again this morning in my sermon, Matthew 4, where Jesus was led into the wilderness, right? By the Spirit. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. For what purpose? To be tempted. To be tempted. And then after 40 days and 40 nights of not eating, of fasting, the devil came to him, and we see, how did the Lord Jesus resist temptation? The Word of God. The Word of God. Another reason why we need to commit God's Word to our memory. So the danger in trials is not so much the trial itself. It's not even that we suffer or even that we might die. It's that we may sin. We may respond sinfully in allowing the trial become a sinful temptation to react wrongly. The second thing that James covers here or addresses is the deception of trials. Not just the danger of trials, but the deception of trials. James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," in verse 16. Why does he say that? Because trials, by the very nature, aren't fun, right? They're unpleasant. They're uncomfortable. And they are unwanted. I'm pretty sure I'm accurate on that, right? Anybody here go out looking for trials? Anybody here anxious to go through trials? I don't think so. They're unpleasant, uncomfortable, and unwanted. We naturally view them as bad, something not to want to go through. And really, we don't have to look for them, right? We don't have to pursue trials. That man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, right? And Jesus said, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We don't think of trials as being something that comes from a good and a gracious God. Yet that's what James wants us to see here. That's why in verse 17 he says what? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, I have often quoted that verse. Many do, but you know, I'll use it generically. And it's true. Every good gift comes from God. But what's the context here? What is James talking about? He's talking about trials. He calls trials some of God's good gifts. Paul wrote that in Philippians 1. We didn't read that whole passage. But after Paul talks about his experience being in prison and how it had served to further the gospel, how it turned out to further the gospel, he gives instructions, exhortations to those he's writing to, ultimately to us, when he says, excuse me, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." They were experiencing trials. "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For," listen to this, "it has been granted to you." This is a gift. All right, God's given you a gift. "That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Do you ever think of suffering as being a gift? It's the unwanted gift, right? But that's what we see. Why? Because God uses these to free our hearts from the love of temporal things, of this world, to teach us that we are not self-sufficient, that we're not independent, that we need Him, that we need to trust Him. Let me ask you this. Is your prayer, are your prayers more fervent, more urgent, more intense, and more regular when things are great or when things are not so good? I don't have to even ask because I know my prayer life, right? It's those difficult times, those trials that the Lord uses. So the deception of trials is what? To see them as essentially evil things. Now, they may come intended by those who bring them, if it's from people as evil, right? It was men, wicked men with wicked hands who put Christ on the cross. But Peter was very quick to add that they were doing what God had foreordained, what God had predestined to be done. Why? For our salvation. So we need to see that God designs trials. We must not be deceived in thinking that the bad things that happen to us are essentially evil and out of God's control. Abraham and Sarah were promised a son, through whom God would continue to fulfill his promise to make of Abraham's descendants a great nation. But what happened? Sarah was barren. Well into their old age. No child, no son had been given. So they were tempted to take matters into their own hands. And they did. Good idea? Not so much, right? But eventually, the Lord provided what He promised when He gave them a son in their old age. Joseph also went through trials. Joseph go through trials? Yeah. He had those wonderful brothers of his, right? Who just loved to make life miserable for him, right? And they did. He was sold into slavery, unjustly accused, falsely accused, unjustly sent to prison. But what happened? The Lord was with Joseph. We read that again and again and again in Genesis. The Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord used Joseph to save many, millions of lives, including the life of Jacob. And who else? Joseph's own brothers. Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh. He was royalty by adoption. But because of his killing an Egyptian in defense of one of his Hebrew brothers, he had to flee his home and native country. He lived as a fugitive for 40 years until God sent him back to Egypt as the deliverer, the savior of his people. And it was through Moses that God demonstrated his power. Moses experienced the trial of having to flee his home, live for 40 years on the backside of a desert until he was ready for the Lord to use him. And oh, did the Lord use him. You know, the Exodus is the premier event in the Old Testament. Whenever the Israelites want to think about God's power, when God wants to remind them of His power, His provision for them, again and again and again, they look to the Exodus. Who did God use? He used Moses, a man who had to go through difficulty. And on and on and on and on again. The Apostle Paul, thorn in the flesh, right? Three times he asked the Lord to remove it. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Do not let your trial deceive you about God's goodness. Just because it involves pain and sorrow, don't miss the fact that behind it, there is the sovereign, providential care and purpose and plan of God. He causes the things we like to work together for good, right? He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And that leads us to third, which I've already really touched on again and again. That's the design of trials. In verses 17 and 18, James writes this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God does not give birth to temptation, but to regeneration. Evil desire gives birth to sin and death. God's Word gives new birth and new life." in verse 18, birth through the Word is a deliberate contrast to the birth of sin in verse 15. Did you catch that? In verse 15 it says, desire when it's conceived gives birth to sin. Sin when it's fully grown brings forth death. Verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. That is, He gave us new life, new birth. Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The abundant life isn't about physical health and material prosperity. Although, God does sometimes grant those, doesn't He? He often does. But the abundant life that Jesus gives is about our becoming more and more like Him. It's about knowing Christ and growing in His grace and in the knowledge of Him. And that's how God designs trials for our good. We need to see, again, going back to the very earliest part of this chapter, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, that's God's design. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And how does He do that? Sending trials. I think I quoted this. I know I've quoted it before. I think I quoted it not just a few weeks ago, maybe. A.W. Tozer, who I believe was a 20th century prophet sent by the Lord, was once made the statement in his writings, it's doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until He has afflicted him severely, or something to that effect. And if you look at all of those that we consider to be our heroes in the faith, every one of them went through trials, went through difficulty, went through, most of them, very, very grievous troubles. George Stulak, the pastor of Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, writes this. With the climax of the passage reached in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Christians can see how crucial is their response to trials. When servants of God meet trials, a loss, a setback, an attack, an injustice, a suffering, they can respond in either of two ways presented by James. They can respond out of evil desires, making the trial an occasion for temptation, leading to sin. Or they can respond out of faith, with joy that they are truly blessed. This response makes the trial an opportunity for testing instead of temptation. And this testing develops perseverance that causes the Christian to become more like God, mature and complete in Christ. I began with a story about, or talking about, Chuck Colson, whose life was radically impacted by the gospel, but especially through his time in prison. Pastor John Piper writes about someone else whose life was transformed by his prison experience. You probably know the name, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Back in 2008, Piper wrote this. Yesterday, Alexander Solzhenitsyn died at the age of 89. I pause here in my vacation in the woods of Wisconsin to say thank you, Heavenly Father, for the inspiration of this man's life. No one did more than Solzhenitsyn to expose the horrors of the failed communist experiment in Russia. Hitler's purge would pale, if such things could pale, when compared to 10 times the carnage in Stalin's gulags. Solzhenitsyn inspired me because of the sufferings he endured and the effect it had on him. Here's the quote that I have not forgotten. It moves me deeply to this day. After his imprisonment in the Russian gulag, Solzhenitsyn wrote this. It was granted to me to carry away from my prison years on my bent back, which nearly broke beneath its load, this essential experience, how a human being becomes evil and how good. In the intoxication of youthful successes, I had felt myself to be infallible. and I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was a murderer and an oppressor. In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. That is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, "Bless you, prison. I have served enough time there. I nourish my soul there, and I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life." Piper adds, "Oh, that I would be done with murmuring against my tiny prisons. Lord, grant me greater faith to live in the coming day when I will say, bless you, all hardship and pain. You have cut me off from the death of prosperous idolatry again and again. Thank you, God, for the life and work of Alexander Solzhenitsyn." And he did become a Christian through his experience. Isn't that powerful? The question is, what about our prison? Are we recoiling against them, rebelling, leading them to become temptations to sin, to react wrongly? Or are we blessing and praising God for the work that He's accomplishing in us through them? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder that your good purposes and your plan are not always according to our thoughts, our desires. Lord, we are reminded once again that your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Lord, we pray that we would not recoil against your work in our lives. Lord, what you bring about or what you allow. We pray, Lord, that the trials that come into our lives would be opportunities for you to demonstrate your grace and for us to learn steadfastness, for us to grow in likeness to Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.